Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22, Exodus 22 and verse 21. Exodus 22, verse 21. That's on page 53 if you're wanting to follow along in the Pew Bible. Exodus 22, 21. I want to start off by offering apologies to Mabel. I mean, who wants to grow up and look at the bulletin that was used the week that they were baptized and have the sermon title be Difficult People? You know, this is... So we might want to... Actually, if I could have a mulligan, and if you're taking your own notes, you can just write down the sermon title as Vulnerable People. And that fits much better with an infant baptism and actually fits much better with what we want to see out of the passage, what God is going to show us here. Pastor Wise took us last week through Exodus 19 and into 20, the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai and the Lord calling them there to recognize His glory, His holiness, the fact that He is other, that He is other than we are, that He is holy and we are not. And not only did God call them to realize that, but He also spoke those words of redemption to them, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and therefore you are to serve me. Therefore, you are to obey me as my covenant people. And God then gave the Ten Commandments. And what we see then in the next few chapters here of Exodus, in between the giving of the Ten Commandments and then the, we'll be transitioning here very shortly into the instructions for building the tabernacle, the instructions for the priesthood. But there's a few chapters here in between where if you look at chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And God gives then in these next few chapters a specific laws, specific case studies, specific applications of those Ten Commandments in action. And He gives him His judgments, His laws concerning things like theft, concerning violence, concerning sexual purity. And we need to understand that these laws that God gives to us are not, and gave to them, they're not exhaustive, but they're to illustrate to us. It's not saying that these are all the ways that one person might harm his neighbor, but these are examples of how someone might harm their neighbor. These aren't all the ways that you need to protect your neighbor's life, but these are examples of how you are called to do that. And God, in doing this, then gives us the principles that we need in His Word for living in righteousness, for living in holiness. And we might be tempted when we come to a verse like 21, verse 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them, to just say, well, these are laws of ancient times. They really don't have much bearing on me and on my life. But actually, what we find as we meditate on God's law is that God's law is extremely practical. That in fact, it is the kind of practicalities that make us squirm. That it's the kind of practicalities that cause us to hold up our own lives before the Lord and to realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why it's important that we meditate on God's law. There's a danger if we just read it quickly and skim over it that we will dismiss it instead of realizing the principial nature of it. For instance, when the law gives us a command like, you are to build a parapet around your roof, we all say, well, I don't have anyone who hangs out on my roof. I don't know that we have anyone in the church even with a balcony on their roof. My grandmother had a balcony off on her second floor, and there was a fence around that. But I don't know that we even have anyone with a second floor balcony. But so we can read that and say, well, I don't have that kind of a roof. I don't hold house parties up on my roof. This verse has no practical implication for me. Well, yes, it does. It's calling us to protect the life, the well-being of our neighbor. So why should we have our brakes checked on our cars? Because we need to have a parapet around our roof. Why do we need to stay home from church if we know that we are contagious? Why should we have a fence around our pool? Or why should we shovel snow off our sidewalk and make sure to try to do it as well as we can, not leaving icy patches for the neighbors to slip on? All so that we can protect the well-being and the life of our neighbor. The law is extremely practical. Another reason why we tend to struggle, I think, with dismissing the law sometimes is we read it and we say, you know, I can't understand all the implications of this. And so therefore, I don't need to worry about it. Well, that's a very, very bad way to interpret the scripture. Who here can hold up their hand and say, I understand all the implication of the fruits of the Spirit? No one. We haven't begun to live out the fruit of the Spirit to understand the depth of them. And so just because there may be some things in the law of God that you read and you say, I'm not exactly sure of all the implications of that. For instance, when the clean and unclean animals are listed and you say, well, I'm not sure I understand why they're allowed to eat locusts but not allowed to eat spiders. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Okay, it might not make sense to you, but what you are very clear on, even in a simple reading of that passage, is God's people are called to be holy. And that what we ingest, what we take into our body, what we are taking in is to be holy. Well, now apply that to your life. Who among us is perfectly living out in our entertainment choices? That we only take in that which is holy and pleasing to the Lord. So the law is highly practical. So we don't dismiss it because we don't understand it entirely. And we don't dismiss it because it might not, in that one particular verse, like the parapet, speak to our life and our situation. Because the broad principle speaks very directly to our lives and our relationships with others. So it's with that understanding, that background, then, that we want to see what God's Word says to us here, specifically in Exodus 22, beginning in verse 21, and we'll read into the next chapter. Exodus 22, 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then turning over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, as Jesus teaches there in the Sermon on the Mount to love those who hate you, not just love those who love you and hate those who are your enemies, there'd be some people who would read that and say, well, this is some new kind of teaching. Wow, where did Jesus come up with this? He came bringing a new era. But actually, as we see very clearly here in Exodus, what Jesus is doing is applying and expounding upon what is clearly written in the law of God. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. God is telling us here that anyone can love those people who are special to them. Anyone can love those people who do kind things to them. But what differentiates the people of God is our willingness to love even those people who are difficult for us to love, those people we struggle most to understand, those people who can't do anything kind for us in return. That is a special kind of love. And when we start pondering then what that type of love, that love for those who are most vulnerable, calls us to, then the law of God becomes extremely uncomfortably practical for us, right? It makes us squirm a little bit when we start thinking about the actual implications of this passage. But first, notice from the passage how the passage is bracketed off. Right in the very first verse that we read, 22:21, you don't mistreat a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Verse 9, chapter 23, do not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The passage begins and ends with an appeal to us, much as the Ten Commandments began, right? With that appeal, you were slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you. I brought you out. And God here says, remember who you were. Remember your experiences. And what he's appealing to, first of all, is our knowledge of vulnerability. You might put this down as the first point, right? You know, you understand vulnerability. And here the foundation for our holiness, a foundational call to our obedience here is, you know what it means to be a stranger. You know what it means to be a person who's in a difficult life circumstance. And specifically there in verse 9, you know the heart of a stranger. Think about a time when you have felt very alone in the world. very alone in a room full of people, very alone and isolated in a situation. Perhaps you've been traveling somewhere and had a car break down, and you really needed that car repaired quickly, but that mechanic knows that you're from Indiana, even though you're driving in the state of Arkansas, and he knows he's not going to get any repeat business from you. You are at his mercy. Or you're in a room full of people who obviously have long-standing friendships with one another, who have hundreds of things to talk about. There's no breaks in their conversations. And what's the heart? What's in your heart in a time like that when you're stranded? What's in your heart in a time when you're isolated and feeling very much alone? Is it not that we feel a sense of fear, a significant lack of self-confidence, a lack of recourse? There's nothing that I can do to this person. There's nothing I can do to this mechanic. Whatever bill he gives me, I just have to pay. I'm at your whim. I'm at your mercy, we feel like. And God prefaces and concludes this passage in this way in order that we might meditate on what is it then in those times of vulnerability that you most hunger for? What do you want? How would someone show love to you in such a circumstance? Well, what I really want is a friend. What I really want is a champion, someone to take up my cause. What I really want is someone who will listen, who will hear my concerns, someone who will defend me, someone who will identify with me in my plight, in my weakness, in my struggle. God says, you already know what it means to be vulnerable. And that understanding of the heart of the person who's vulnerable should then guide your actions toward those who in turn are the vulnerable. It becomes the motivation for us to love our enemies, to do good to those who can't do good back to us in return. And it's motivated for you and for me, even as they were to reflect on our time in Egypt and who brought us out of Egypt, it's motivated for us by God's love and concern for us when we were vulnerable. That's why we sang Psalm 136. Who remembered us in our lowest state? For his loving kindness is everlasting and has rescued us from our adversaries. For his loving kindness is everlasting. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still vulnerable, while we were still without hope in the world, Christ died for us. And so ultimately, God's appealing to our spiritual, our understanding of our spiritual vulnerability without Christ, without hope, without a friend in the world, and how Christ came and entered our world to be for us our friend, our champion, to hear us, to defend us, to identify with us in our frailties and in our weaknesses. And if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, it means that you've come to a point in your life of saying, I am weak, I bring nothing to the table, I have nothing to bargain with God. God, I need your mercy, I need your grace, I'm a stranger here, and if I am going to be saved, it's going to be because, God, you have pity and compassion on the vulnerable. And if we see ourselves and understand ourselves that way, that will in turn then be reflected in. If we appreciate God's heart for the vulnerable, God's heart for us, his love for us when we were lost and without hope, if we appreciate that and worship that in God, we then in turn will be a people who say, we have a heart for the vulnerable. We have a heart to take care of those even who hate us, who mistreat us. So that's true spiritually. It's also true practically. And this passage is going to take us from the spiritual quite quickly into the practical. You know what you needed spiritually and how God ministered that to you. And now you go and do likewise for your brothers who you can see, right? As 1 John talks about, the person who says, I love God, but hates his brother whom he can see, how can the love of God actually dwell in that person? And God's going to give us here concrete, practical ways whereby we can love our neighbor as ourself, particularly in their vulnerabilities. You know vulnerability. And then, and where the passage really takes us, the big message of this passage is, don't feast on the vulnerabilities of others. Don't feast on others in their time of vulnerability or their vulnerabilities, because you know what it's like. And you knowing what it's like means that even though maybe you haven't been a widow, you can identify with what the widow needs. You maybe haven't been an orphan, but you know what the orphan needs. You maybe haven't been a ruler, but you can think about what a ruler needs. You've been under peer pressure. How do we respond rightly? How do we maintain justice? How do we deal with those who are our enemies, those even who are rich? And we find that the passage points us to some people with vulnerabilities who we might not have thought of initially as vulnerable, but this is part of what the law does for us, right? It blows up our thinking and points out to us that there are more vulnerable people than what we might have originally thought. You know what it's like. Now, before we get into those practicalities of the poor and the orphan, the widow, the ruler, I want to take you right to the middle of the passage. So we started out on the outsides of the passage, right, with this, you know what it's like to be a stranger before and after. Now, right in the middle of the passage, what do we find? We find something that we do not expect to be there, and something that might lead us to say, I think probably Moses has a case of ADHD. He just can't carry a thought through. The guy gets distracted very easily. And we see this in verse 31. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You know, and we're reading along. We're seeing about widows, orphans, you know, principles of justice. The passage seems to have a very clear theme. And all of a sudden, right here in the middle, don't eat that which is torn by beasts in the field. And we say there are other sections of the law that deal with the dietary regulations. What is going on here? Well, remember that one of the ways that God often gives us his law is that he argues in the law from the lesser to the greater. Paul illustrates this for us in Corinthians when he talks about the law, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, right? And Paul says God's primary concern there is not about oxen. It's about saying that the worker is worthy of his wages. And specifically then, Paul applies it to the gospel ministry, right? But God uses oxen to illustrate that point. Well, here, right in the heart of this passage, God's telling Israel, you're not to live off of the meat that has been torn up by wild animals. And what's he illustrating? Leave that for the dogs. What he's illustrating and teaching right here in the middle of the passage is that there are people who are exposed. There are people who are vulnerable. There are people who are easy pickings to make your dinner out of. But God says, as my people, when someone is in trouble, as my people, when someone is vulnerable, you're not to be kicking them when they're down. Instead, that meat is to go to the dogs. And dogs, biblically speaking, are not black labs, labradoodles, cute little dogs that you want in your house. They're generally more what we would think of as like a coyote, like a wild animal that feeds on the scraps. And actually, often the dogs refer to the Gentiles, refer to those outside the kingdom of heaven. God here is saying, as my children, you are not to feast on dog food. But instead of feasting on oppression of widows, trotting down the poor, ganging up on people and opportunities for injustice, making your money out of bribes. No, as a people who know what it's like to be oppressed, a people who know what it's like to be vulnerable, you're going to show that you appreciate my concern for you and your vulnerability, and my ability to provide for you and care for you as you take care of those who are vulnerable. Don't feast on the vulnerable. And now then we get into the specific examples. And we're going to look at the poor, the powerful, the justice that's due to exposed people, and enemies. First of all, don't afflict the poor. Verses 21 through 27, really 22 through 27. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. Don't afflict the poor. It's been said and truthfully said that it's very expensive to be poor. It's very costly to be poor, because you're much more living paycheck to paycheck, only able to provide what you need to get through to today. So when the 50-pound size goes on sale, you don't have money to buy the 50 pounds to provide for the next several months. You have to keep buying the 8-ounce size again and again and again. And God's saying that you know what it's like as strangers to be at the whim of other people, and the widow and the orphan, the weak members of the society. No one has incentive to stand up, natural incentive to stand up for those sorts of people. There's not a lot of money in being a champion of the orphan. There's not a lot of money in looking out for the widow. If taking care of widows paid like Major League Baseball does, well, then many people would be busy taking care of widows. But that is just simply not the case, right? So God says, those who are weak, those who are needy among you, stand up for them. And the temptation, of course, in our mind is to say, well, there are people in the world who I can oppress and get away with it. No one's going to stand up for that class of people. No one's going to stand up for that particular group. Who will hold me accountable for that? And what's God say to that? He says, I will. My wrath will become hot. I will hear their cry. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. And then he talks about the poor, those who need money lent to them. And he says, don't try to take advantage of their situation. Don't try to profit off of their poverty. And he's not talking here about mortgage loans, right? He's talking about someone who needs to borrow money so that they can eat a meal today. Someone who comes to you and says, all the collateral I have is my sleeping bag. Here, hold my sleeping bag for me so that I can have $10 to go and buy dinner. He says, if you hold on to that sleeping bag through the night, you're saying, I know that person's going to be cold and suffering, and I'm quite okay with that. Don't become a money lender to those who are poor, but instead meet genuine survival needs. And we need to also, as we think about these verses, and verses telling us not to afflict the poor, we have a responsibility, as the Catechism teaches us, that where a sin is forbidden in God's law, the contrary duty is also commanded. So it's not enough for you and me to just have cold indifference to the plight of the poor. It's not enough for us to say, well, when I drive by someone who's poor and needing a drink of water, I don't charge them usury, I just keep driving. Well, no, the implication of this text is not only that we would not harm those who are widows and orphans, but that we would make room in our lives to look out for their needs positively. Don't afflict the poor. And we need to look for those who are the weakest members of our society, those who have no recourse. And to identify them and seek ways to practically help them, to practically meet their needs. You know what it's like to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty. You know what it's like to be a stranger. And God says, be mindful of that. And out of that heart, then, out of what you would want done for you, were you an orphan? Were you a widow? Were you the poor? Out of that heart, deal with your, with those around you. Deal with your community. One very practical application, I think especially for our children, is there are going to be poor kids in your neighborhood, poor kids in your schools, kids who maybe the other kids don't want to be friends with because they don't have as nice of a bike or as nice of shoes or as nice of clothes. And often when we're young and even when we're old, we can be very sensitive to those things. I want to be friends with the people who have nice stuff. But God wants you and He wants me to not choose our friendships, to not choose the people we love on the basis of, do they have the kind of nice clothes that tell me that when it's my birthday, they might be able to bring me a nice gift? You know what it's like to be a stranger. And so don't oppress, don't afflict those who are poor. Secondly, the passage calls us to not despise those who are powerful. And in this regard, the passage takes a twist that we might not have expected, right? We think of the poor and the widow as one class of people, and we say, yes, God has a heart for them, but then for God to immediately transition to, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. It's easy for us in many regards to see that the down and outers need our concern. But in what way is God vulnerable? Because he includes himself here. In what way are those who are rulers vulnerable? Well, the reality is it can be easy to despise those who are in positions of authority because, well, they have all the power, they have all the control. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that God lumps them and our treatment of those who are rulers in with our treatment of Him. Romans 13 does the same thing, right? When God tells us that our governmental ministers are ministers of God for our good. But what God says here that's very convicting is that if we are the type of person who finds it very easy to tear down our leaders, we're probably also the type of person who finds it very easy to criticize God and to withhold from God what is rightly His. And to say, God, your judgments aren't what they really ought to be. And God, I think I can make better use of these resources than what you can make of them. He's talking about people who are withholding their offerings, isn't he? I'll just hold on to this ox for a little bit longer. I can get some farm work out of it. I'll just hold on to this cow for another year. That way I can have another calf, and then I'll give the cow to the Lord. Then he might be deserving. And God here is arguing, I talked earlier about God arguing from the lesser to the greater, right? From how we treat oxen to how we treat people. Here he argues from the greater, his authority and how we treat him, to the lesser, how we treat other human authorities. God's saying, you shall give me what is due me. And by extension, give to those who deserve tax money the tax money. Give to my house the full offering. Don't delay it. Don't despise the powerful. The poor, the powerful. And then he talks about issues of justice. Don't miscarry justice that is due to exposed people. Most of us are not in the courtroom very often, right? And this is where the argument from the greater to the lesser is important, right? He's going to argue from, here's how you should deal with courtroom cases, but that has trickled down into all sorts of other situations. Some of you have had jury duty recently, or my sister Sarah, I think, is called to jury duty this week, right? And is headed to jury duty. So we might be tempted to say, well, these verses are very narrow. Or some of you have had positions where you're in a place where you dish out justice, where you deal with issues of justice all the time, like, say, a school principal. What do we do when two kids' testimony contradicts? How do we get to the bottom of it? How do we decide what appropriate punishments are? Well, God here calls us to think about the way that we deal with issues of justice. And how does that impact us? Well, you shall not follow a crowd. Don't circulate a false report, verse 1. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't follow a crowd to do evil. Don't testify in a dispute to turn aside after the many to pervert justice. Don't show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. God's talking here about that narrow line of justice. How easy it is to show favoritism. How easy it is to tilt the scale of justice just a little bit through bearing false witness. And how do we apply these verses in our lives practically? Well, the place probably most frequently where these verses apply is that we deal with one another all the time in the court of public opinion. We find ourselves in the courtroom of public opinion as we gather around the water cooler at work, don't we? as other people complain about the boss or the coworker, the way this person acts and operates. And we have every opportunity, and it's very attractive and easy, to jump in with our own stories, to jump in and make sure that everyone knows, oh, you don't know the half of it. Let me take the witness stand also now against our boss and tell you just really, really what a jerk he can be. You know that lady down in cubicle number 3? You all haven't even seen her at her worst. I was once out on a field visit with her. Oh, you should have seen the way she acted. And all of a sudden, what are we doing? We're taking someone who's extremely vulnerable because they're not there to defend their own reputation, their own person, and we're joining in with the crowd to spread a bad report. Or the danger that verse 3 points out of being partial to the poor man. It's so easy, before we even get to the courtroom, before we even hear what the two sides are, to say, I already know the right answer. I've already picked out the winner, and I've already picked out the loser based on some socioeconomic factor. Instead of listening carefully, gathering the truth, waiting to hear what the situation really is. Or another vulnerability, verse 8, a bribe, financially benefiting from someone else's hour of need, someone else's vulnerability. Do you see that theme running through here? And so what we have to think about, brothers and sisters, is who in your life is vulnerable? Whose life, in essence, is in your hands in certain ways? Widows, orphans, poor people, rulers, people who are leading, who it's very easy to look at the person out front and say, I would have done that differently. Those who are on trial in the court of public opinion, on trial at the water cooler, all of these people find themselves vulnerable, and vulnerable to you and to me. And it's so easy then in those situations to say, I've got some leverage and I'm going to use it. There's no recourse. I can spread things about you that'll never get back to your ears. I'll never be held accountable. And so I can say whatever I want. But God here says, you know what it's like to be a stranger. You know what it's like to be vulnerable. You know instinctively what you crave and desire in that circumstance. And you know how I've dealt with you and your vulnerability. Deal with others in the same way. The poor, the ruler, the person who's on trial. And fourthly, our enemies. Love even your enemies. It's not only a New Testament context, but it's right here. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Once again, we can argue from the lesser to the greater. If God wants me looking after your ox or your donkey, certainly he wants me looking after your person and your reputation as well. Even if you're somebody I don't really like that well. Even if you've done things of enmity toward me, I have an obligation. Because I, once again, and you were enemies of God, weighed down with sin, and God looked after your and my best interest. And so God here is just calling us, don't just love those who love you. Don't just love those who can do nice things for you in return. Don't just love those who have never made mistakes in their lives. Don't just love those who are within earshot of what you're saying about them. Because why? Because you know what it's like to be a stranger. You know what it's like to be a slave. You know what it's like to be an orphan. You know what it's like to be without hope and without Christ in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy toward you and toward me, says even when you were vulnerable, even when you had no recourse, I sent my Son to die for you. And if you grasp that and understand that, then as my children, you'll understand that you don't need to satisfy your appetite. You don't need to fill up on the dog food. Let the Gentiles, let the unbelievers go around hating one another. Let them go around gossiping and destroying each other. But as for you, understand the love that I've had for you and the kindness I've shown you. And go forth and care for those who are vulnerable. So on Thursday of this week, when you're at the water cooler, you're going to have the opportunity for a big old serving of roadkill. There will be dog food served up in plenty in each of our lives this week. Plenty of opportunities. And what's God want us to do in response? Say, oh no, I can trust my Heavenly Father. There's much better food at His table for a stranger and an orphan like me. And I can trust Him to care for me, and I can actually show kindness and love even in the midst of these opportunities. And may God in His grace allow us to do that, to show that we are truly different than the world around us, that God has by His grace changed our appetites from dog meat to craving and longing to be like our Heavenly Father, to be holy even as He is holy. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word, and it is truly challenging to us. The applications are many, they are plentiful, and the conviction is deep of the times that we have not done this, and we confess that to You. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive our sins, that You would allow us as Your people to walk in newness of life in order that we might glorify You. Thank You for being mindful of us when we were strangers and outcasts, and we pray that You would give us the heart that You have and that You have shown for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.